your Bibles with you this morning. We turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 38 through 44. We're the 24th Sunday after Pentecost in our church calendar. Next week is Christ the King Sunday on the church calendar, and then the week following that is, guess what? Can you believe it? First Sunday in Advent. Hard to believe. So we've been through the church calendar this year, and we continue to consider what we have here in Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 44. We remember, if you come to the text, that this is Holy Week, Tuesday probably of Holy Week. This is the Tuesday before Thursday. Of course, Thursday he's arrested on Monday, Thursday. Then he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like meetings in the marketplace, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses for a pretense, make long prayers. They will receive greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury, and he watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. These offering boxes were at different places throughout the temple, and you can designate your money to which aspect of the temple ministry you wanted to go according to the offering box that you put it in. And a poor widow came up and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, obviously this is something he wanted to teach them, a lesson, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had, to live on." Father, we pray that you give us the Holy Spirit to understand as we break forth thy word. Give us wisdom and insight, Father, that we might be encouraged, first of all, with the giving of our Lord Christ, and how he is the greater widow, so to speak. But then second of all, how it is that we should consider our own giving before you, in Christ's name we pray. As I said, this is the Lord Christ's teaching on the Tuesday prior to the crucifixion. On these last days of public ministry during Holy Week, the Lord Christ remains focused on the doctrines and practices of the religious professionals at his time. It's interesting here that if you study the Holy Week and all the Gospels, you find this continued conflict going on. And what's going on here is a worldview conflict. You have leadership of the old order, and they have their convictions, they have their twisting of God's law, and then you have the Lord Christ who's come to establish the kingdom that is God's new order, and he is reinterpreting the law, or has throughout. And throughout the Gospels, you find this continued contest between these two sets of leadership, if you will. One that's representing the Talmudic, Old Testament Jews, and one that's referring to the Lord Christ, who is refurbishing the law, reinterpreting it as it was originally intended, that is, the Lord Christ. We should say that whenever you have a worldview contest, you're going to get this kind of friction. It's inevitable. It's inescapable. That's what happens when new worldviews come to town. And if we're ever given Reformation again in our culture by God's grace, it will come in the context where leadership is having friction, that is, competing leaderships. And we see that here in this particular text. The Lord Christ knows that with his death, this whole temple system, which the religious professionals serve, that is, the scribes, that is coming to an end. He even talks about that in chapter 13, just after where we quit reading, where he predicts the end or the destruction of the temple. And so the Lord Christ directs our attention to the failure of the temple system. He knows he is the one who's come to replace it, and so he's establishing the fact that this temple system has been corrupted by the scribes and the Pharisees, has failed. And the first problem with it, we would say, is that the religious professionals have polluted it. They have polluted it. Note what the Lord Christ says here. They're They desire to go around long robes. They love beans in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogues, the best places to feast. They make a pretense of long prayers. They have polluted what God had intended for His glory. They had polluted it so it was for what?
Their glory.
It was all about them. And just as I taught Lee in the children's sermon, the idea of Scripture and the idea of all of our doing before God is that God is in the center, not us. And we see that the failure of the system and the failure of all religious systems throughout history, which we'll talk just a wee bit about this morning later, that the failure of it always happens, always comes about when then quit gazing at God and start gazing at others around them. When they quit wanting to be thought of as well by God and start worrying about being thought of as well by others. And so their whole identity has now been erased in terms of who they are before God. And now their identity is anchored and found in how it is that people admire them. Religious professionals. In this case, scribes and Pharisees. And yet, you know as well as I do that religious professionals come in every generation, in every denomination, in every expression. They are the people who are concerned with their reputation more than they are concerned with God's reputation. The long robes, the best seats, the pretentious prayers. And of course, we need to be on our guard ourselves against this very thing. Being concerned with man's opinion and not God's. In the next chapter, as I've already said, the Lord Christ will note that this whole temple system is going to violently end. He said, no stone will be left upon another. In its place, of course, we understand now in hindsight that the Lord Christ is to be the new temple. Earlier, elsewhere in the Gospels, he talked about destroy this temple, and what, 3 days I'll do what? I'll raise it up. So in place of this temple, he says it's going to be destroyed, that he is basically mocking here in terms of how it's been corrupted by the religious professionals. He is going to be the new temple to whom all types of men and women will come and will find peace with God. And so instead of being abused by the religious professionals, instead of being abused by those who devour, who go so far and stoop so low in order to feather their own nest to the point of devouring the houses of widows, instead, he will be the one in whom men can find peace with God. So I submit to you what's going on here. If we use a wide lens, a macro perspective, what's going on here is a series of contrasts, and I'll offer you just a few. The contrast here then between, in Mark 12, that is not only the contrast between the wicked religious professionals and the faithful widow, but more importantly, the contrast is between the corrupted old temple system that injures God's most vulnerable people, the widows, as against the faithful Lord Christ as the new temple who will give his all for all God's people. The contrast here is a religious system which has become a kind of essential backdrop for a phony religious piety, as compared to the Lord Christ who emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. The contrast is between wicked religious professionals who love to grandstand at the expense of God's people and the Lord Christ who is meek and lowly in heart. The contrast here is between those who become rich at the expense of the poor. Contrast with the Lord Christ, who was rich that for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. The contrast in our last of this series of contrasts is between a widow who surrenders her all to a temple system that has failed, as contrasted with the Son of God, who is God's new temple, who will surrender his all, that men might have peace with God. So as we look at this, these narratives, these stories, with a wide lens, or from a macro sense, we see these contrasts. Here is the new temple, in a worldview conflict with the religious professionals, seeking, as it were, to pull down the corrupted system.
and challenging
them at their very center. Having looked at these contrasts, I'll spend a few minutes looking at the main players. That is the scribes. This is our first point. We're looking at the scribes. Everything we said is background. We look at the scribes now, and we see that one of the purposes of this narrative is to expose the religious leaders, of course, for their hypocrisy. They pray to demonstrate their piety, while at the same time, when they're not praying, what are they doing? They're devouring widows' houses. It's a very graphic word that Mark uses there. It's gobble up. They gobble up. They consume it. It's a strong word. It's the same word that was used, interestingly enough, for how the seed is eaten by the birds, the sower of the parable. And the birds there, of course, are who gobble up the seed, is the birds stand for Satan. And so there may be, the fact that Mark's using that kind of strong language, there may be some kind of connection. Okay, the birds gobble up, the birds stand for Satan. The Pharisees or scribes gobble up. And so, they're going to be exposed here. Of course, you remember the scribes, they were the religious professionals that we know that they taught their corrupted version of the law of God. When referring to the Lord Christ, they complained when he ate with publicans and sinners, Mark 2. When Jesus said to one of the sick of the palsy, "Thy son, thy sins be forgiven thee," the scribes were there to charge him with blasphemy, conflict. When he cast out demons in Mark chapter 3, they said he cast them out by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. In Luke chapter 6, they would sit and watch Jesus and see if he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. They were his enemies. Those who should have been his friends were his enemies. They were among the Pharisees, that is, the scribes, when they brought to him a woman caught in adultery in John 8. They were filled with indignation when Jesus performed any miracles in Luke 6. They took counsel with the chief priest in Mark chapter 11 on how they might destroy him. So notice that the friction is ongoing and the conflict is here. We might pause and just note this, something we've already hinted at, but when you see friction in a denomination, you shouldn't automatically be scared of it. It might be what? Necessary. It might be the case that there's a reason that this conflict is in place in the denomination, because there are those who are championing the cause of Christ as opposed to those who are championing something that isn't the cause of Christ or themselves. There's nothing wrong with this kind of friction as long as at least one of the parties is championing God's cause. And the reason I pause to tease this out is that so often we immediately are afraid of conflict. And so often we immediately want to assume that, well, both parties are wrong. Well, here's a conflict that you cannot say that both parties are wrong. The scribes, we continue to talk about them, pointing out their ongoing enmity with Christ throughout the scriptures. That when they contrived to have Jesus brought before Herod, they were the ones that stood there and vehemently accused him of wrongdoing. So we see this running conflict between the Lord Christ and the religious professionals. Oftentimes, Mark in his book records the scribes how they mistrusted the Lord Christ in his various activities. And in return, the Lord Christ and his disciples questioned the influence of scribal teaching. At one point, the disciples, without Jesus around, argued with the scribes over an ailing child. And as the mission continued, Jesus recognized their antagonism, predicting that they would reject him and eventually condemn him to death. In that last week, the Holy Week, you find the scribes and the Pharisees constantly trying to catch him and track him so that they could empty the popularity of Christ out from among the people. And so these were his enemies. A man is known by his enemies. We should pray to God constantly that we have the right enemies. So all this is going on here, and what we see here in the scripture that we have before us in 12:38-44, if this into a larger pattern, we find in the book of Mark of conflict. In verses 38 through 40, Jesus especially denounces the scribes here. In Mark's estimation, they are self-important, arrogant, and self-aggrandizing. If somebody won't compliment them, they'll pursue it until somebody does. This section of Mark's Gospel, since Jesus' triumphal entry, has been dominated by controversy and antagonistic interaction between our Lord Christ and various groups with leadership responsibilities in first century Judaism. And so we're not surprised that we find here the final nail in the coffin, where he says things of them that can hardly be considered flattering. And now we should pause here, just by way of a little bit of application, to say what you already know, that throughout history, religious professionals have been a burden on God's people.
Amen.
Whether you look at it at the Old Testament record, and it's there, or if you look at it at the New Testament record, you can find that religious professionals are often a group that people want to keep at arm's length. You can find this truth also, not only in the Scriptures, but throughout history. Of course, it's not the case that religious professionals, people who are called to ministry, are all wicked, obviously. Scripture speaks very highly of under-shepherds and how they care for men's soul, and how good under-shepherds are be given double honor. But so often it is the case throughout history, you can find in Scripture throughout history, you have a religious professional caste, and their concern is to keep the machinery running. Their concern no longer is with the proclamation of the gospel. Their concern no longer is saying what needs to be said, regardless of the consequences. Their concern is with keeping the machinery running, so that the church begins to exist only for the purpose of its own existence, instead of for the purpose of glorifying God, of standing up and saying, "Thus saith the Lord," of providing for the widow and the orphan and those who are oppressed and prone to violence. This is the curse of, you might say, unbiblical bureaucracy. Religious professionals are those who are there that just want to keep the gears turning because it provides them with the opportunity to look good. When you look at the Reformation, you find one of these examples. One of the driving factors in the demand for Reformation was the corrupt and scurrilous religious professionals who likewise were preoccupied at that time with building up their illegitimate wealth at the expense of the most vulnerable of God's people. That was the indulgence system. That was the occasion for the Reformation. Other examples could be cited. It's no less true today. The sheep too often are still being sheared by the religious carny, or the religious con man, or the religious professional shyster. And while we esteem faithful shepherds, we're reminded here of a truth repeated throughout Scripture, that is, put your trust not in rulers, in mortals in whom there is no help. Psalm 146. We'll mention this later, but I'll speak it again now. Christ says here of these types he's speaking, of these scribes, he says, their condemnation will what? Be great. That should put the fear of God in any religious professional. It reminds us that, yes, there are religious professionals who get away with this, but what? That's right, KA someday. God is not slow concerning his promises, as some men count slowness. Having the scribes is considered here the widow. Or let's expand it just a bit and talk about widows. Do you know there are about 80 direct references to widows in the Scripture? We'll talk about this one particularly in a bit, but give me some time to talk about widows in general. Repeatedly, Scripture teaches that God is the kind of God who keeps a careful eye on the widow. In Deuteronomy 14, Deuteronomy 16, Scripture teaches in God's law that widows were to be especially cared for in the Hebrew community. In James 1 in the New Testament, one aspect of the essence of true religion or pure religion is to do what? Visit widows and orphans in distress. In Acts 6, we see that the church was being consistent with this as it was provided for widows, and seven men full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit were appointed for this very important task of looking after widows. In 1 Timothy 5, we see the church understood that it was responsible for God-centered widows who had no one to look out for them. So if there was no family to take care of a God-centered widow, then whose responsibility was it? The church's. God is thus profoundly concerned for the widow, together with all those who are vulnerable of God's people and so easily oppressed. God is righteous and protects the widow. Psalm 68 teaches that God is a God of, is a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows in his holy habitation. We see this idea again in Isaiah 10, in Jeremiah 22, in Ezekiel 22, where in each case, God has noticed the oppression of the widows by the powers that be, and he demands that it come to an end. The Lord Christ reflects this character of God when he bends low to be the God who provides to the widow of Nain, when he restores life to the son of the widow of Nain. Jesus reflects this character of God on the cross. And what does he do there on the cross? He provides for his widowed mother. Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. Jesus reflects the Lord God when he denounces here the scribes, the religious professionals, for enriching themselves at the expense of the least and most vulnerable. It is hard to believe, although we see it throughout history, it's hard to believe that man can come so low that he would enrich himself at the expense of the widows, especially those who are supposed to be operating under the umbrella of God's authority. Of course, this reveals to us this care and compassion for the widow. It reveals to us the character of God. He is especially near to those of his people who are brokenhearted, oppressed, and vulnerable. He hates it when the righteous poor in the covenant community are swindled or taken advantage of. He hates those who, in his name, feather their own bed at the cost of his covenant community poor. The Lord Christ here says that those who act this way will have a greater condemnation. Hell will be all the hotter. The alienation and loneliness, the sense of forever separated from the presence of God, will be all the deeper. Might we say by way of reminders here, this then reminds us of the danger of being an unfaithful religious professional. It is true, we might get ahead in this life by doing the equivalent of devouring widows' houses. But the Lord Christ tells us, payday someday, that a time is coming when those who have sown the wind of ill-gotten gain will reap the whirlwind of God's remembrance. Men must live, all men, but especially religious professionals, must live with the idea of eternity in their sight. This is not about the here and now. This is not about people seeing us for our grandness. We must live for the time beyond time. And if we live for this time underneath the authority of God's umbrella, then there will be a greater condemnation. Secondly, by way of reminder, we are reminded again of our need to look out for the least of these among us. It remains true that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And so, all those who met a week ago to help a widow, a tip of the hat and a commendation to you. It's not about us. It's about looking out and caring for one another, especially the oppressed. Those who have not. And our third point as we round off, we close by considering some issues surrounding this giving of the widow that may inform us in our own giving. We've tried to be very vertical thus far, and now we want to spend a little time being horizontal. One of the clear ideas that comes through here is that while the rich put in large sums that dwarf the widow's giving, the widow put in all. Of course, the call isn't here that all people must deposit everything that they have into the offering plate. That's not what's being taught here. What is accentuated is that there's a difference between giving out of abundance and giving out of want. It's not the size of the check, but the size of the cost that is highlighted here. J.R. Edwards, in his commentary, said briefly, "The virtue of a gift is not the amount given, but the cost to the giver." Similarly, Andrew Black, in his commentary, wrote pithily, "God measures the gift by the sacrifice involved." I'm reminded of someone I once knew who would give nice presents and gifts for certain occasions. And I thought it was something until I later learned that this person was passing on work-related promotional material. So while the gifts were nice, what? They didn't cost the person anything. Now, that's not to diminish the fact that this person actually gave gifts, but it didn't cost her anything. I'm reminded of that passage in 2 Samuel, "I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which has cost me nothing." 2 Samuel. Cole reminds us in his commentary, again, a very pithy quote here, "It is well to remember that God measures giving not by what we give, but by what we keep for ourselves." In all this, we observe that it's possible that the generosity of the impoverished can be greater than the generosity of the wealthy. And if you look at statistics, one would have to comment that's usually so. If you look at the giving habits of the uber wealthy, if you look at it in terms of percentages, it's nothing compared to the giving that happens in terms of the middle class. Look it up. So, all this communicates that even in our giving, God looks at the heart. This serves encouragement to those of us who are frustrated by the fact that we don't have more to give. God looks at the heart. He doesn't count your gift by the numbers and zeros in your check. He counts your gift according to your heart and according to your resources. God measures the gift by the sacrifice involved. And by this standard of giving them that we've just mentioned here, we see that God gave all in providing himself, the second person of the Trinity, to be the means by which we can have peace with God. Christ is the greatest of all who have given all. "For while we were still enemies, the Lord Christ gave his all that we might be reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Christ emptied himself and bore our griefs and he carried our sorrows. He is the archetype widow who gives all of which the widow here is but an echo. Christ emptied himself and bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. If we are to have a giving disposition, it must be imbued then with gratitude that comes from the God who gave all and gives all. We do not give in order to get." Let's say it again. "We do not give in order to get," and that's contrary to a lot of teaching that's out there today. It's called seed giving. Anybody ever heard of that concept? Seed giving is the idea that, well, you know, it's like planting a seed. If you plant a $10 bill, God will give you $100. And then on and on it goes. You hear it all the time on the television evangelists. We do not give in order to get. We give because we've already been what? Given. We give out not of a sense that somehow I'm investing something. We give out of a sense of gratitude, though no doubt nobody can do what? Outgive God. God is not going to be the debtor of any man, is the truth. But we do not give in order to somehow thinking, this way I don't want to be rich. We give because God has done everything for us. This is a demonstration of our gratitude. And so, if we were to have a giving disposition, it must be imbued with gratitude that comes from God who gives all and who has given all. And so one worthy aspect of our prayer life might be, Father, fill me with gratitude so that my giving really is the residue of that gratitude. We not give in order to get. We give out of gratitude because we've already been given all by the one who gave us all and who has saved us because of his giving character and nature. And so we see in Mark 12 this episode of the scribes and the widow, and we learn much about the character of God who gives, and yet we also learn ourselves what it means to be a giving people. Let's stand for a closing word. Father, forgive us for our selfishness, so often wanting to gather and gather and gather, and so seldom forgetting the admonition to not only look for our own needs, but also for the needs of others. Thank you for this giving congregation that has demonstrated it over and over again through the years. That you continue to encourage us, Father, to be a giving people. We thank you most of all for the gift of the Lord Christ and how he gave all that we might be, we who were his enemies, might be enriched to be the friends of God. In Christ's name we pray.